Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope you ladies are doing well this beautiful November, as we have our November Bible moderators time, looking at chapter 4 of Blessed by Hearing the Revelation of Jesus. And we're looking at chapter 4 of her book, which are chapters 4 and 5 of this great book of Revelation. And I'm really excited about the passage that we have to look at this month. Let's, though, begin with our memory verse, and then we'll pray and then dig into it together. So our memory verse is a great verse. It overlaps with each chapter of our study, and especially with today, because it's something we, part of our lesson is about the throne. John is taken into the very presence of God. And this is something of a voice that's heard from the throne in our memory verse. So let's look together at our memory verse and say it or recite it. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the ultimate reality of your throne and this your voice of power, of truth, of grace, and love, that you will dwell with your people for all eternity. We praise you that you've already begun to indwell us by the Holy Spirit. And we ask for the Spirit's help as we look at this great passage from Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. Help us to understand it. Help us to be able to teach it. But most of all, we pray that we might live it, that it might be the heart passion of our souls to make our worship of you, our awareness of who you are, to be our ultimate and primary priority in life. We give you our praise. We look to your presence in Christ, our Savior's name. Amen. The book of Revelation begins in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here in the book of Revelation, we learn something more than just the events that are to come. At the end of that verse, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Certainly, the book of Revelation is a revelation of that which was not known, of events that would be taking place. However, the primary revelation in the book of Revelation is the Lord himself, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we miss that, if we're caught up with the things that are to come and miss that it is a revelation as he opens his book, a revelation of Jesus Christ, then we've missed what is revealed in the book of Revelation, and especially here for us in chapters 4 and chapter 5, we have the revelation of our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Chapter 4 is a focus upon God on his throne. So let's look at Revelation chapter 4 together. I've broken this down by chapters. Revelation 4, essentially God on his throne. And Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is the one worthy, the worthy one, however you want to describe it, from Revelation 5. So let's look together for a few moments at Revelation chapter 4. You'll notice my notes are in a little larger font. That was at a request of a few people. The notes also, the written notes are not quite as detailed. I'm not trying to shy away from depth. I hope to give a little more depth in our time together here. I'm just trying to, so give me input. I just want a balance of what will be most helpful for people and helpful for circles, if that makes sense. There are one or two typos in here. I'm it is what it is. And, you know, you can give a prize to whoever finds the most. That's right. So let's consider our God. And before I read this, you may remember J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, begins his book with a quote of a 26-year-old, a young minister of his day. And basically, this is a slight paraphrase of the quote. The study of the child of God is with the character, the nature, the attributes of God. And he talks about that other studies are appropriate endeavor in human anatomy for one who is a physician, chemical elements for one who is a chemist, home economics for those that are involved in that particular skill in science. But the preoccupation of the child of God, J.I. Packer begins his book quoting Charles Spurgeon, is to know God and to worship Him. In the same way, the Apostle John wants us to know God. So let's look at Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Here we have the Apostle John being carried by the Spirit, brought into the very presence of God to what he sees as a throne. It is a revelation of God seated in his regal, mighty majesty. Now, in our study of the letters last month, we saw where several of the churches in modern-day Turkey, among the letters to the churches, suffered for their faith for the Lord Jesus. Many of them lost their lives. Their jobs were affected. But they who remained faithful not only received a crown of life, but they received the very promise of the Lord, of the Lord's presence and the Lord's help. And they lived in a day where their civil magistrate, the Roman emperor himself, Domitian, acknowledged, wanted to be referred to himself as Lord and God. As Nancy Guthrie mentions, I believe on page 88 of the chapter. And that was a very insightful comment of Nancy Guthrie, because it is so true that those who did not acknowledge him as Lord and God would suffer for that, perhaps even be put in the Colosseum or become a royal torch. It was a cost for being a follower of Jesus Christ. But the Lord God Almighty is the one who is really reigning. He is the one who is ruling. He is on his throne. And when Jesus is on his throne and we know it, we can face all kinds of suffering. We can deal with other problems in our lives, knowing that our good, our beautiful, our majestic, loving God and Savior are ruling and reigning. Think of the comfort this must have been to these Christians who suffered, who were threatened by this wicked emperor calling himself Lord and God, to have this revelation of the true and the living God. What is it that we learn about God? We learn that he is a trinity of holiness, of beauty, of splendor, of majesty. It's hard for us, it's hard for me to take in the greatness of who God is. But that is what John beholds. He beholds the throne of God that stood in heaven and one who is seated on that throne. You'll notice in this chapter the description of every creature and every of the 24 elders. Everything is spoken of in their relation to the throne. The throne and God who reigns on it is central, and everything flows out from him. Around him is, as it appeared to be, a rainbow of emerald, a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness. Genesis chapter 9, where God promised that he would not judge the earth in the same way again, and that the bow was angled not towards the earth, but towards the heavens, as a reminder that to his promise that he made, that he swore. And it's a picture that this beautiful, righteous God is a God who is faithful, who keeps his word. Even with the stones here, the appearance of jasper and carnelian around the throne is a picture of beauty, of perfection, of righteousness. And then around the throne are other thrones, 24 thrones. And we read in Nancy Guthrie's book that there are two leading interpretations of these 24 thrones. Some understand it to be an appropriate representation of the Old Testament leaders and people, the 12 tribes. There are other references to 12 in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the 12 apostles. It's certainly, that is the historic understanding. She cites at least one reference of it referring to an angelic host as well. I'm not gonna die on that argument. I don't think it's the main thing to present before your people. But notice these ones, these 24 elders, and I tend to think it's actually the 12 and 12 personally, because then it goes on to describe them that they were clothed in white garments, which there are scriptural references in the book of Ephesians, for example, of that we will be dressed in Jesus' righteousness, and that he is one associated with the color white that we'll learn of, what we'll read later in the book of Revelation. So, it certainly at least represents the people of God or the angelic host of God. There are people around the throne, those who have been changed by his grace, who, because of their faithfulness, are wearing crowns of gold. But the focus is not primarily on these 24. Even they, in their reference, they encircle this great throne. And the description of God here in Revelation 4 parallels what we find elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, in Ezekiel. There's reference to Jeremiah. There are many, many references to God, to Sinai itself, especially in this next verse, beginning at verse 5, that from the throne came flashings of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. There was a great sound from this throne, and it was a sound of majesty, a sound of holiness. That this is God, and we are not. He is altogether pure and righteous. He is majestic, ruling, reigning, sovereign, all together. Indeed, there's reference to the Father. We'll see the Son even more clearly in the ensuing verses. In the presence of God's Spirit, the seven torches of fire, the seven spirits of God. This is either the church of God or the angels of these seven churches that are there present, symbolic, standing for the very people redeemed by the Lord Jesus there before God. And the entirety was mirrored like a sea of glass, a crystal. Crystal is not only a thing of beauty, it's a thing of that, if you can imagine, around the throne there being, as it were, a crystal of not only beauty, but of reflection. There's an echo of God's greatness, of His glory, of His majesty, His power, that's heard in the heavens and spoken around the throne. And around this throne are four living creatures. Quite a vivid description of these four creatures that we find on this throne of the Lord. This goes back especially to the book of Ezekiel, references to these four living creatures with eyes in the front and behind, one like a lion, the second like an ox, the third a living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle. It's in flight, Nancy Guthrie, along with most commentaries, mention that this is reference to the various classes of creation of the living creatures, wild animals, domesticated animals, mankind, remind me of the fourth, and the eagle, the birds of the air. Now, the fish of the sea aren't mentioned here, but anyway, so they will be mentioned. And I don't want to get down a rabbit trail, but the sea has a very unique metaphor use in the Bible. We'll come to that a little later. So just file that away. We'll come back to it in our study of the book of Hebrews a little bit later. So there are these creatures, and they each have six wings, reminiscent even of Isaiah chapter 6, I believe. And they're full of eyes. They're attending. They're conscious. They're conscious of God. They're conscious, it's believed, of the world, of the circumstances, of the world that God has made, full of eyes all around and within. But these creatures are not silent. Heaven is not a quiet place until we come to chapter 5. In chapter 4, day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They are forever worshiping and praising God. You know, this is such a thrilling chapter, and chapter 5 as well, of the importance, the centrality of worship. When you have such a knowledge of such a God as this, how can we but worship? We've been created in His image, that we might know Him, but also that we may worship Him. You know, we find in the book of Romans chapter 1 that our forefathers, and we ourselves before we knew the Lord, went astray as we failed to give thanks to Him, as we failed to acknowledge Him, as we failed to worship Him in Romans chapter 1. That's the predicament of our own world today, that has led to all manner of further sin, from failing to this primary obligation and privilege, a joy, actually, for us who know the Lord Jesus, to worship Him. You know, it's the first commandment. it's why we've been created. Not that God is dependent upon our worship, but a God like this is so inherently glorious. We should be all the more eager who know of His wonder and His grace to join the 24 elders, even though that's coming up, in worship of the Lord, joining these four creatures with their six wings, crying out to the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy." Thrice holy God, who is altogether different. He set aside from us because He is perfect. He is righteous. He is beautiful and glorious altogether. And we read in this passage that the 24 elders do fall down, joining these four living creatures, a representation of all of creation in adoration of the Creator, to the One who sits on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever, casting off their crowns, as it were. There have been hymns, many great hymns, written on these verses in chapter 4 and even in chapter 5, acknowledging God's worthiness to receive glory and honor and power, for He's the Creator. Yes.
Okay. So I've picked out
Nice. That is perfect. Well, let's pause here for a moment and discuss. There's a lot in this chapter. I've kind of just touched on the highlights. But, you know, I think the big thing is to worship God, God's greatness, God's glory. If your women can be, get a sense. Because when we're caught up with who God truly is, it's transforming altogether of our whole life. And I think if by God's Spirit He can use His Word and use you, dear ladies, as you teach it, that our women might know that God is on His throne. Don't y'all think we need that message today as much as these first Christians? Yes. How about thoughts or observations y'all have on Revelation chapter 4?
Something kept occurring to me, I guess because we just had this happen in Betsy's life as she'd gone to Newbury. The rainbow, the distortion of the rainbow by the ungodly.
Oh, yes.
And here, this rainbow is reflected, and it's
sign of His holiness and His faithfulness.
So, yeah.
Yeah, how true.
Yeah, that hits you in the face.
Yeah.
Two things, David.
Yes.
This throne room, when he's transferred into the, transcended into the third heaven, and he sees what it really is. And she talks about, this is the ultimate reality. This is
exactly
the ultimate reality, that this is our God. This is how powerful and how everything else is just nothing. It's just so light and momentary. And, mm-hmm. It transformed his life. Imagine being, and I think that in our day, as we're seeing ourselves being persecuted, and, if you said ungodly out in the world, that the ungodly are doing, people, they just primp up and like, what? But it's true. And
right.
We have to remember, and it really, I thought about this so much, the ultimate reality. This is the ultimate reality. And the second thing is, mm-hmm. I'm an English teacher. He goes from past tense, I saw this, and he says, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes. That's present tense, which is general.
Great observation.
It says, the creatures give glory. Mm-hmm. So it's not, they gave glory, and that was then. But it's this whole.
It's an ongoing, gerund.
It's present participle.
Yes.
Yes. Which means change.
Write that down.
And who is seated, who lives forever. They fall down, who is seated on the throne. They cast their crowns. This is ongoing. This is not just something he saw, and it was then, that was then, and now is now.
Yeah.
It was, and that just, I'm sorry, but when it's a verb thing, but it is.
Oh,
and.
Yeah.
It is continuous, and that's mm-hmm. what present participle is. It's an ongoing mm-hmm. thing.
Exactly.
It's not mm-hmm. something that was, and he does say before, who was and is to come.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So it's continuous. And
yep.
So it's happening right now.
He's unchanging.
Well, and they're doing that right now as we are speaking.
And exactly. Their worship is unceasing.
Yes.
Exactly.
On that note,
yeah.
I have an odd question, but it's something that I've wondered for a while. They lay their crowns before the throne. So did they pick them back up and put them back on, or do they?
Yeah.
If they're continually laying their crowns, are they?
You notice it mentions, I believe, that they fall down.
Yes.
And there may be moments where they're down and moments where they're back up. I don't know. I haven't looked at the actual Greek of that. But there's, by implication, there may be moments when they're falling down, moments when they're not back on their throne, and maybe they have the crown on their when they're seated and lay it down as they sing this glorious ongoing praise.
I like to try to visualize.
Sure.
If I can, and I was like, so.
Can I say something back to the language?
It says, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 fall down before him who is seated. And whenever means not all the time.
Right.
I mean,
there's
always praise going on.
Is it one crown, or do they keep getting a new crown?
No, I think they get the same crown.
I think same crown.
I think it's the same crown. It's got their name on it and everything.
How many crowns do they?
Well, they're humbling themselves.
They are.
Well, would it be kind of like we stand when we're enthralled with,
Exactly.
you know, we stand to give honor to someone. Yes. Or, you know.
And you know, we don't live in a monarchy, and I don't watch a whole lot of television, but the little bit of television I've seen in cultures where there is a monarchy, there are certain things that are done to show with the posture, with the positioning of the body, to show respect and honor and glory. And these 24 elders gathered around that throne are doing that very thing, casting their crowns down to him.
Their glory, and yeah. They are right. Giving their glory to the Lord.
They're bowing. Yeah. I mean, they're differing ways. You know, crowns in the Bible are differing. You know, some of it would refer to even like a flowered type wreath that would be given, a laurel type thing given to a. Of course, these do indicate the substance is gold. These are non-fading, you know, and continuing and. Bespeak the character of those who have been changed by the Lord Jesus as being perfected in Him. If you take it as representing the 12 Old Testament, 12 New Testament, as opposed to angels. But anyway, and any other thoughts? I don't want to rush us, but we'll move on to chapter 5 in a moment or two.
Well, I was just thinking, you know, if when we have problems, and we do have them, some worse than others. I just think to go to this chapter here and read it over and over again and get into it, ponder it, and really the next chapter too. Our problems and our troubles seem so insignificant. I mean, what is the verse that says our problems right now are so...
Light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4, that was alluded to earlier.
Exactly.
Yeah, verse 18.
I have a question, too. When he says that he sees the Lord, God, on the throne, we know, of course, that God is a spirit. And is he... then taking away the veil and allowing John to see him as he is, not, and I mean, he sees God.
It's more of a, he's allowed to see more than Moses saw, that's for sure.
Because Moses only saw the back.
And he's trying to capture, using these different metaphors of jewels, of other things, of the sound of thundering and the peal, the flash of lightning, to try to convey or capture what it is he's seeing. Yeah.
But I wonder how he's seeing God.
Well, it doesn't say he sees the face of God.
That's correct.
Is it Jesus he's seeing?
Well, there in a moment we'll see something by the throne. So there is a distinction. Each person of the Trinity is represented in the passage. Let's come over here and then we'll go back. That's okay.
I was just thinking that if you had this someone on the throne and you have these jewel, the reflection and the just the brightness of it, maybe there was an outline or something, but not anything that you could actually like. Because it was, if you've ever looked at something that's so bright and reflective, you know that something is there, but
yeah,
there's not a, I don't know, it's just a thought.
Okay.
But
yes.
It did seem like there was a lot of brightness and reflection.
Yes. It's a brilliant in its visual aspect and the audio aspect. It's full stereophonic at every dimension of life.
Oh, okay. My chance. The thing about this is that what I think about is how glorious this picture of worship is. And you talk about sin creating sin. Our biggest sin is wanting to be God ourselves. And as we do commit that sin, we lose sight of worship. We talk about going to church on Sunday, not the worship service. And this is a really good snapshot of what true worship is and an example of how God is worthy and merits and requires that just totally committed worship.
Yes. That is a so true and profound statement of this chapter and the next chapter and its application for our lives. I mean, the real question mark is about our own worship of this living God. And, you know, I put this, I think, on the back here. What is it in my life that is getting the passion that belongs to Jesus? You know, in other words, what am I worshiping? And then this other, that was page 102, page 93. So, how about you? If people close to you were to finish the sentence about you, day and night, she never stops saying, and they fill in the blank. You know, how would that sentence end? What would it say about you? What a great reminder of the very point that's being made, that we are created and made for worship.
And I remember something from Dr. Ross, I don't know when, but he said something to the effect, if you don't like going to Sunday worship, people that say that, why do you think you're going to like heaven?
Exactly.
There you go.
Yeah.
I think
yeah.
I would ask myself, how often did my mind wander during worship? It's just a
yes. And we need the Lord's help when it comes to our worship. I mean, you know, sometimes we gather, and I know we all come with different difficulties, perhaps, or challenges. Our shoulders can be weighed down and knees buckling or whatever as we gather in worship. But, you know, there's a sense of expectancy, anticipation because of who God is with these worshiping in heaven. And we need to come because, you know, we may not be in the actual physical throne room, but our exalted Lord is present. Our triune God is with us as we gather each Sunday in worship. And we're to come with that same desire and to give ourselves to Him in worship. My father became a Christian at age 51. I was already a believer, and my father could not carry a tune. But when he became a Christian, he began to sing. He couldn't carry a tune, but he began to sing. One of his favorites was Go Tell It on the Mountain. And I remember him belting that out, monotone almost in his singing. But he did it with joy, with praise to God, because Jesus changed him. And he was so grateful. And here in heaven, they may sing better than my dad, but the main thing is our hearts and our willingness. And so, you know, when we come to worship, you know, do we just kind of be half-hearted about it and want to get through this next song and or whatever? Or are we full-throttled in our engagement? That's one of the challenges of this passage for me. Well, we got a few more minutes. We don't want to neglect chapter 5 because that's an important chapter. It speaks to us of something else that John sees. Let me read it. I think we have time for that, and then we'll look at it. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the seal and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. John, as he has this vision, now sees a scroll on the one seated on the throne. It is a double-sided scroll. It's sealed with seven seals. Commentators are about unanimous in what Nancy Guthrie describes, basically, of this scroll as God's plans for redemption from the foundation of the world, the work of redemption, his plan of salvation, even with reference to a coming Redeemer who would intercede for those whom God had placed his saving love upon. It points to the gospel, to his plan for the ages. It speaks of Christ, the Redeemer, his cross work, his work of resurrection. I don't want to read too much, but that's the summary of what the commentators agree upon is contained. It's God's plan for the ages related to redemption through a mediator. The seven seals speak of the fact that this indeed is a perfect plan, a plan to be fulfilled. And what is striking here is in the perfect place of heaven, a description of what appears that there is imperfection, that raising the question from this angel, who is worthy? Who's worthy to open this seal? Who is the one who can fulfill what is spoken of in this scroll? Who is the one who is righteous? One who is perfect to be that mediator between this exalted God and the reality of fallen humanity. In the notes, I put that great verse that Paul mentions, drawn from the Old Testament, where we're reminded that among man, no one is righteous, not even one. So no one. While there had been great noise, as it were, in a beautiful way of singing and adoration, as the angel asked the question, who is worthy? Looking to earth, who is able? Silence falls in heaven in such a way so that John himself begins to weep, realizing the predicament in a spiritual sense of no apparent redeemer or mediator. He was driven to weeping. And then he found consolation from one of the 24 elders. But then he himself beholds. Well, let me back up. The elder spoke of one who would be a promised deliverer of the line of David, from the root of David, the root of Jesse, as we find even in the Old Testament, one who is of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then John beholds among the 24 elders and the angelic host in that area of the throne room of heaven, one standing as a lamb who had been slain. Jesus bears the marks of his perfect once-for-all sacrifice for all eternity in his glorified, resurrected body as he's ascended at the right hand of God Almighty. He still bears those wounds for his people. It is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of our Savior from glory. And he sees that this is the one who is able, as he makes his way to... Well, let me go into a bit more of a description of him. While he is slain, had been slain, he is standing, a picture of his triumph, his victory, standing there in heaven. He also is one who's described as having strength and power and might with these seven horns, which is an Old Testament image of power and authority and triumph. He has seven eyes. The seven spirits of the church are sent into all the earth. His ministry, his triumph is spreading. It is advancing through the ministry and work of the Spirit at work through his church. He took the scroll from the one seated, and the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fall down before the Lamb, holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense. These are not the incense that you might find in some religious high ceremony of ritual. This is the incense of the prayers of the saints. You're a Christian, and you may think at times, do my prayers go beyond the ceiling of this room or of the sanctuary? And here we have it. The prayers of God's children make their way to the very throne room of God Almighty, from the youngest of a child to the most mature of a saint. And there, what are they doing? They're singing a new song. They're extolling the Savior who is worthy. He is the one worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. And why is he worthy? Because he is the Lamb of God to whom John beholds. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist referred to him. And here we see him as the one slain by his righteous blood. He has redeemed, he has ransomed a people for God himself, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, along with many, many other passages of the Holy Scriptures. And he is a redeemer, not just for one tribe or one nation. It isn't just a redeemer for Israel. It is for every tribe and language and people and nation. God has a people for himself from the nations of the earth. We heard even Sunday morning on the message preached on the Reformation and the Word of God in our congregation about that word is a word that is necessary for the nations of the earth. And here we find from among the peoples of the earth a people that are being drawn to the Savior, being set aside as priest. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter mentions how that we come to the living stone and become living stones. And being built, we're being built together as now living stones on that cornerstone, Jesus, into a living temple that we might worship him, that we might declare his glory among the nations. They're praising him. They're declaring his greatness, that he is worthy. And we, by his grace, his people, will reign and rule with him forever. Part of this vision of John is that he begins with the throne. He goes out and he sees the 24 thrones. Then he goes out a bit further and he sees the four living creatures. Then he focuses back in and he sees the scroll. Then he sees the angelic host and the 24. But the end, the second half of this chapter, he looks, he hears, and he beholds the living creatures, the 24 elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. And they are singing. And what is it that they're singing with a loud voice? It's the worthiness of the Lamb slain, that he is the one worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Yes.
This is
the new song. Absolutely. Yep. And notice, every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them. So with their full being, with who they are, with all that they have, they're engaged in worshiping him who sits on the throne and the Lamb with blessing and honor and glory and might forever. And there is agreement. Is there a unity of purpose and statement with this word, amen? So may it be. And the elders are falling down and worshiping him. I think in my written notes I mentioned that the word worship comes from an old English word, which means to acknowledge one's worth or worthiness or worship. And here we are to be preoccupied with the worship of our God. Nancy Guthrie, on page 94, where I have Making It Stick, another quote, "To worship is to let the worth and wonder of God sink in so that you respond in a wholehearted reorientation of your life." This passage is a call for us as we gather each Sunday, but also as we gather each day by ourselves, with others in our household, with other Christians in Bible study, that it might sink into us the worth and wonder of God, that we might be changed by worship in a new wholehearted reorientation of our life. Let me pause, comments, thoughts on chapter 5, and then we'll close.
Probably one of the most important lessons we will ever teach.
Absolutely.
Yes.
I do. Mm-hmm. And I'm a blogger. I mean, you know, where do you worship? You know, so where do you go to church? Where do you worship? That's a question that just popped into my heart and mind, that I should ask people. You know, not just where do you go to church, but where do you worship? It would make them think differently.
True.
It makes me think differently.
Right.
And I would say Satan is the father of lies, but he is the father of distraction.
Yes.
And that's, you know, in church when you say you get, you know, things come in your mind, you get distracted, and you're trying to concentrate. And you know, it that he is.
Yes.
So we have to fight that. But
true.
Anyway.
Any other thoughts or
comments? I'm sorry, I know it's stupid, so I'm hesitant to say it. I probably should ask you privately. But earlier in the depiction of Jesus, Jesus is in chapter 1, and it shows us a picture of Jesus, what he looks like. And now he looks like a lamb. So the little child in me says, how does that happen? You know, we have now two pictures of Jesus. Does the first one kind of morph? I mean, I'm sorry.
That's in the spirit.
It's a vision.
I know, but still.
And on your hand, you have a diamond. There are different facets of a diamond. And these are, I think, different facets of the one Lord Jesus.
I knew that was stupid, but I
No, it's a very important, very important. These are just different images, different reflections of the same one Lord Jesus.
That's a good
one. Would be my response.
Other? The first one was, as he came to earth, he came down, mm-hmm. and so it was before, in regard to, as compared to,
correct,
horizontally. Now we're talking about a comparison,
yeah,
before the throne, the Father,
after his sacrifice. It's,
absolutely, ooh. Yeah. Okay. Well, any other comments? We're sure.
What was fun in this, as I went through and was putting it together, was just the seeing the Trinity and what each job of the Trinity is and how they were worshipped, mm-hmm. for that. So you see God the Father is the creator who has, mm-hmm. the plan. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the redeemer,
mm-hmm.
Who was the song about
the redeemer,
who is the plan. And then at the end, and that's why I texted you, like, is it too much of a stretch?
No.
But then there's every creature in heaven on earth. And so the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. And he's pointing to the plan.
Yes.
And how the Holy Spirit is causing every creature to,
yes.
worship the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought that was fascinating.
And there is that verse in chapter 6 that makes reference to the Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus going out from Jesus, that would tie in with the Trinity,
yes.
very clearly as well. So,
and I was expecting to see. It's like, oh, look at that.
Yeah.
You know, they're being worshipped. There's a, what they're part.
Right.
It.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a tri-unity. While there's one Godhead, they have different roles and functions in this great work of redemption, and they're being extolled for their faithfulness and glory in their unique roles.
This is sort of a fluff comment, but there's so much in the Bible using today's communication methods that could be communicated to people via podcast.
these first five chapters need a video.
Yes.
It's just such a marvelous picture of such activity and the color palette and what you're seeing and the joy of the music, all of that. You can't just tell somebody this. You have to show them.
And that's, hence John was brought into heaven, into the door and of the throne room. Ultimately, Jesus is that way, the truth and the life, that straight gate. So we're to our time. Let's give thanks to Him and pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before You. We extol You as our Maker and Creator. You are righteous and holy and good and pure. We praise You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, this righteous Lamb and perfect Lion, for His work extolled by the angels that we delight in. We praise You for the work of the Holy Spirit, taking these things of Christ and making them ours. We rejoice that You are a God to be worshipped, that You are all together righteous and worthy. Be with us, be with these dear ladies as they teach this important chapters from Your Word. We pray that it would reorient our lives and our worship as a church, that our delight may be in bringing You our praise. We give You our thanks in Christ, our Redeemer's name. Amen. Amen.